Let's pray. Father, we are ever so thankful for the first day of the week, the occasion when we gather, the day in which our Lord Jesus raised from the dead. May you bless this congregation. May you bless with healing those who are not able to be among us this day. We miss them. We pray for them. Pray for the healing, for your healing touch. More than that, bless them, Father, inwardly, in the quiet of the time that some are home today. May they have sweet communion with you. May we see your salvation as revealed in your word through our Lord Jesus Christ. May this word be blessed. And this we ask, and we pray with all of our heart in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we are nearing the end of the book of Acts, and I thought about making an attempt at humor, being that laughter is a good medicine, by starting out by saying I think we need to cover even more the 27th chapter of Acts and that voyage. We finished with that, and I thought, you know, I could probably scare some people by saying we're going to go through all of that again. Be assured we will not. We have been there. You know, as we are nearing the end of our study in Acts, I want to begin today's thoughts in a way that will help us to see the cohesiveness, the unity of the collective whole of Scripture. And what we purpose to have this day is what we might call a Bible lesson. And I hate to call it that because certain terms have a way of sounding cold and not conveying the warmth of the substance of things. But the Word of God, the Scriptures, all of them, including the book of Acts, have one author. And this one author who wrote one book has used many means, those many means being human instrumentality, and that done over a period of some 3,000 to 4,000 years or so, over a long period. But it is one unit. It is one glorious volume. And you think of some of these passages, Hebrews, which quotes Psalm, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the things that many people call stories, and I don't like the use of the term, let's read the story of, you know, it's better to say the account of things like the account of Joseph and the things that took place when he was sold of his brothers. There's some people, sadly, all they get from that is practical advice as to what to do if your brothers happen to sell you and throw you in a pit. Let me tell you, those things speaks of Christ. Two of the most shocking chapters in God's Word is in the book of Judges, the last two chapters of Judges. I don't know if I would ever have the courage to go there to expound the deep and the precious meaning there. It's more than I can handle publicly, much less, and speaks of the most, what would be called the most shocking event of all is when the Lord Jesus Christ forfeited his life. But we also remember that he gave his life. It's his to lay down and his to take up, and we rejoice in that. The Word of God, it speaks of Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of Christ. And the chief purpose of God's word is to declare and proclaim the Lord Jesus and the process of redemption, which nothing less than infinite wisdom could contrive. And nowhere is this more clearly and beautifully shown than in the book of Ruth. And there are some things there that are going to show us some principles that we've become extremely familiar with in our study of the book of Acts. And I hope that this will help us to have an understanding, especially being Gentiles, of the glory of that salvation that has been granted us in Christ. And toward the end of looking at some things in the book of Ruth that point this out, let's begin with the beginning of the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, in the first verse, notice there's a place there that might catch your attention, might be familiar. Ever heard of Bethlehem? Which, by the way, means house of bread. One of the most precious things when you begin to look up the meaning of words in your concordance, you begin to learn some of the language. Like you begin to learn certain things like Beth means house and El means God, and Beersheba, the well of an oath. I tell you, it's fun to learn these things. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, in order to begin to see some of the richness of this, you begin to look up the definition of the names of individuals. Elimelech means God of the king. Naomi, her name means pleasant, and it's taken from a word of a definition which includes things like splendor, grace, delight, beauty, and things like that. And they were one. Famine comes. The family moves to Moab. Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, in Moab. Her two sons take a wife there in Moab. And we find that, that they took wives, and no doubt did this under the approval of Naomi. They took wives of Moab, Ruth and Orpah. But then in process of time, the two sons of Ruth and Elimelech, they die also. So now you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, who are left. So Naomi determines in process of time that since God has visited his people in and by giving them bread, the ESV says food, bread, food, as we see, and it's not on the screen, We see this in verse 6 of chapter 1. We're told there that God had visited his people in giving them bread. And so now they've been in Moab for 10 years, and Naomi determines it is now time to return home to Bethlehem, Judah. So she says, okay, girls, I'm going home to Bethlehem. The two of you can return to your former life. It's not on the screen, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, at first, they both said they would go with her to Bethlehem. They both said they'll go. But there came the key moment of division. And that's really one of the things that are a component of our salvation. There comes a point of decision, of division, where there's going to be a determination made in the heart as to, do I go with the world? Or do I go on a higher principle? Orpah did go back to the world. But Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. Look at on the screen verses 14 through 18 of Ruth 1. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, like kissing her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And, you know, there's something within us at some point that says, yeah, I think I'll return to my former life, my idols, the world, the life that was, as miserable and empty as it was. I'll go back to it. But notice Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you. Now, you have a person whose heart is of a different sort, who has seen the beauty of Christ and the glory of being with Christ and his people. You couldn't drive Ruth away. I don't care if you had a team of horses. You could not drag her away from that new life that was to be with God's people. And you and I should be the same way. May not fight over much, but try to separate one of us from Christ. It'll be world war. It'll be global war. I mean, you will not drive me away from Christ, period. You're not making me go back to that. And Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And if this song had been written then, I could just see and hear Ruth singing, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. That was the heart of Ruth. That ought to be the heart of God's people today. Something had made a deep, profound impact on Ruth. It was that which both sisters, Ruth and Orpah, heard. And that is the truth of, and what they heard. Now, what was it they heard? And what was it that made that deep and glorious and profound impact on Ruth? It is what they heard was the truth of the gospel to the degree that it could be received and understood at that time. I truly believe that their husbands, Mahlon and Chilion, sons of Elimelech and Naomi, were actually types of gospel ministers. And I have a foundational reason for that. And that reason is this. The definition of both of their names include characteristics of being weak and sickly, for one thing. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, about that which characterized Paul. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards are great preachers of the past, and both of these people spent most of their time in a weak and sickly condition. I mean, they were sickly. The name of Mahlon and Chilion is a name that means the same thing, weak and sickly. And they're taken out of the picture. Now, Ruth and Orpah heard the same message. And there was a message that made a deep and profound impact on the life of Ruth, as we have seen. The gospel seed falls on a variety of conditions of heart. And we won't, you know, go there to where the Lord explains the stony heart and the heart. But the seed of the gospel, the seed that was sown in the heart of Ruth and Orpah, fell on several different types of soil. And of course, we know from our study of this before, there's the stony ground heart, where the devil comes and snatches the seed away. But the heart of Ruth had a deep of fertile soil. And thankfully, those of us who are saved, the seed was sown, and there was a heart that God had made to be a heart of a deepness of fertile soil. So off to the world Orpah goes. But Ruth is actuated and motivated. Her life is on a totally different plane. And these things that are higher, these things that are nobler, what in essence she is saying when she asks Naomi not to ask her to leave, she says, those things that comprise the gospel have captured my heart and my attention and has totally altered my perspective, my motivation, my life, my goals, what I hope my ultimate destiny and destination would be. Everything was totally changed. Orpah's going back to the world. Ruth is going to stay with God's people. You see the difference? Do you see what an empty life that we are rescued from? To think of that empty life and world that Orpah was wanting to go back to? And I hope that you and I have had such a deep impact on us. All that I just showed you is intended to be a commentary on a verse in Acts 28, which I hope to discuss at great, great length when we get to it. And that verse and chapter is here in Acts 28, 23 to 24. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging, speaking of Paul, in greater numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. But notice, of all those that came, some were like Ruth, some were like Orpah, some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. The old King James says some believed the things that were spoken by Paul, and some did not. And what was it that was spoken by Paul? What was it, the message that was put forth to Ruth and Orpah? Simply this, the gospel. The gospel that Paul proclaimed, again, was the same gospel proclaimed to Ruth and Orpah, but of course in a different form because of the different time. But it was the gospel with the same effect. We won't go into the differences because of the way things were perceived in the Old Testament times versus today. It's the same gospel, the same result. And it comes to this beautiful portrait, Ruth 4, 9 and 10. I wish we could take a lot of hours to go through the whole book of Ruth. We're not going to do that. But I'm going to jump to the end. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." I mean, but notice there's, I mean, a lot of times I stop there and I rejoice. Oh yeah, Boaz, certainly he's a type of Christ if there ever was one. And oh yes, Ruth is certainly a type of the redeemed. But there's more purpose involved. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place, you are witnesses this day. Talk about the precious gift of eternal life. Talk about the precious inheritance that is ours in Christ. We'll look at several other things just to make us think just a little bit more about that. I mean, you know, eternal life. I mean, eternal inheritance. The full manifestation which will be in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Boaz, again, clearly a type of Christ. We read earlier that he is a mighty man of wealth. You know, and we know that, you know, the cattle on the hills, he owns it all. He owns the entire universe. Now, Ruth, a Gentile, again, a Gentile, now we're beginning to think a little bit about what was later ahead in the book of Acts. You know, I bet you Luke was thinking about the book of Ruth when he wrote. Ruth the Gentile, clearly a type of the redeemed. Will you look with me? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. If I didn't go to this verse after going there, you know, that would just be a disgrace. 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now remember, Ruth have I purchased, she has become my wife. "For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, by way of review, we see that to overcome the prejudice of the Jews toward the Gentiles, and we're going back to the beginning of our study and just thinking about what we thought about a lot, how that it was this time of difficult transition from the old to the new covenant, and that the big stumbling block or the major stumbling block was the prejudice of the Jews toward the Gentiles. And for all this transition to take place was no simple thing. And as we looked and as we noticed in those earlier days of our study in the book of Acts. Remember, and again, this is not on the screen, but you remember back in Acts 21, 28, and 29, just how bent out of shape the Jews were at Paul for bringing Greeks into the temple. You remember that. Thus, as they saw it, polluting the temple. And then, of course, he had brought Trophimus, an Ephesian, who, remember, they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And they were out to kill him, weren't they? Remember Peter in Acts 10? He had to hear from God himself, what God has cleansed, you are not to refer to as common or unclean. I think these are some good things to be reminded of as we begin to come near the end of our study. Look with me at Acts 11, 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, those of the circumcision, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, in the midst of God bringing these truths home, we see this in Acts 10, 34 to 36. This is one of those things that, as we study the Acts, is something we need to be one of those fixed points of reference, is one of those magnetic norths that we never lose sight of throughout the entire study in the book of Acts. So Peter, in Acts 10, 34 to 36, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Even in the year 2021 in the United States, "as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching," notice, "good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord over all," including Ruth that Moabite, which, you know, she's the direct ancestor to David. I mean, there's so much more we could go into there if I wanted to sink into the mire of detail and keep us for 3 hours. But I tell you, you begin to see why the narrative of her life is included in the Word of God and how it speaks of Christ. Now, God revealed the natural prejudice of the Jews toward the Gentiles, even back in Ruth. And of course, it's a very detailed process whereby, as Ruth gleaned in the field of Boaz, she finds, this is actually written there, she finds grace in his eyes. Now, it doesn't say this, but it happened. They fall in love. That's a wonderful thing. It really is a wonderful thing. And what's wonderful in that thought is the fact that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very relational. That's very important for us to be on a real solid footing with Christ, knowing that our relationship is it's relational. It's a relationship of marriage. You know, this thing, well, it's just being religious. No, you think that's all it is? No, infinitely more than what most people think it is. It's relational. And he being a kinsman, you know, Christ was made man. The manhood, perfect manhood joined to the deity. Boaz being a kinsman is legally qualified to redeem the land and property of Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons, and in all of that, Ruth would be included. But there's some prejudice that's got to, and now we come to really kind of the interesting part. They're in love. Boaz says, you know what? I'll do the part of the kinsman. But there is a kinsman nearer than Boaz. Now, this is kind of the part where we got to really think. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Remember, Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. Look at Acts 13, 44 to 49. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary, and notice this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Now, catch this. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See why a review of these, as we're coming to the end of the book of Acts, why it's so important that we look at these things? Now, this purchase and all of that involves a field. Look with me now at Ruth 4:3. Boy, there's an interesting field in view coming. If a man sees that field, he recognizes something about that field that makes that field worth selling everything in order to be able to purchase that field. There's a field involved in this purchase of Boaz and this kinsman. Now, Ruth 4:3. Then he said to the Redeemer, that other Redeemer, Naomi, who has come from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Remember, the name Elimelech means God of the King. There's a parcel of land involved here. Now, there is a field, and there is a treasure in that field, and that treasure is the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, look with me now at Ruth 4:4, and verses 5 and 6 will be up there also, but we'll see those here in a bit. Ruth 4:4. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. This is to that first Redeemer. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And at first he says, I'll redeem it. You know, the Jews, oh yeah, we're the people of God. I'm going to have that land. See, that, speaking of the Jews, he came to his own. To the Jews, it must first be preached. This is telling us that to whom it was offered first said, you bet, I'll have that land. Fine. The high priest, and we're the religion, and officially, and we have authority. I want that land. I want that field. And well, he should. Well, they should. Because that treasure in that field, now catch this, is to be in a state of being in a covenant relationship with and a right standing with the true and living God. Yeah, that's the treasure in the field. That relationship, that covenant relationship, that right standing with the true and the living God. And the Jews as a collective whole professed by their religion to desire to be in possession of that field. And they claimed on the basis of law keeping to have purchased that field. They claimed to be in a right standing with God. They claimed to be in possession of that field. But the root of prejudice that actuated the opposition that Paul faced from the Jews goes way back. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6 that's already up here. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire it from Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now here it is. Here's the whole book of Acts right here in verse 6. Then this Redeemer, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. The old King James says, lest I mar or pollute my inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so the essence of what the Jews mean through all of this is that I will not have that field if the only way to obtain that field is by the blood of Christ that purchased Gentiles as well as Jews. If that purchase includes the purchase of Gentiles as well as Jews, then I will not have them, Gentiles, mar or pollute my inheritance. Won't have it. And you know what? They forfeited, in essence, by rejecting Jesus Christ because his blood purchased Gentiles. They forfeited their right to that treasure in the field. And as a historical consequence, that's why Christ cursed the fig tree, and that's why later Jerusalem was burned up. You know, they forfeited the field and the treasure therein because they won't have Gentiles pollute their inheritance. I will not have those Gentiles to mar my inheritance. I don't want them. And it was, as we see in chapter 21, the Jews had the greatest hatred for Gentiles. And, you know, that's when the Jews, they were upset. You know, these Grecian Jews, they're coming. They hated the Gentiles, and they had murderous intentions toward Paul as a result of that prejudice. That's how they felt about it. We're going to kill Paul because he understands the truth of the gospel, that the blood of Christ purchased Gentiles as well as Jews. So, you know what? We'll just, you know, hey, and does any murderer have any part in the kingdom of God? No, they have forfeited that field and the treasure therein. Now, notice this. These prejudiced Jews, as well as, you know, that nearer of kinsmen to Boaz, they rejected the only hope of salvation, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ and the only and the all-sufficient atonement of his precious blood. They forfeited it. We're going to reject the only way of salvation. I mean, that's just how they felt about it. And what we saw throughout the whole book of Acts comes to look with me at Acts 28:28, as I find myself here in these notes. Acts 28:28. This is toward the end of the book of Acts. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And notice this, they will listen. Now, this is just kind of a little side note that I won't go there. The kinsman who's first in line, we read, and in the book of Ruth there, we read that in compliance with a law in Deuteronomy 25, that he publicly had his shoe removed in front of the elders of the land. Now, in that law that they were being in compliance with in Deuteronomy 25, it pretty much says that if a brother of a man who has died, and if he refuses to marry the wife of the dead in order that his name be not put out of Israel, then the wife of the dead was to publicly pluck off his shoe and spit in his face for having refused to build up his brother's name, and he would then be known in Israel as the house of him who has had his shoe loosed. You know what? These rejecting, prejudiced Jews who forfeited the field, they forfeited the treasure in the field, they forfeited salvation because they rejected the only way of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And these people are in the condition of those who ought to be known as having had their shoe plucked off publicly and publicly had someone spit in their face. And that's the ignominious state of the way of things in the great day of judgment. You know, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And so that is the state of disgrace of the Jews. Specifically those, and those in general, who rejected the preaching of Paul and who turned their back on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we not thankful that our Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, didn't feel the same way toward us Gentiles as the Jews did? Aren't we thankful for that? I want the name of who I am as an individual. And you know, you want this too. This is part of the way we're designed. This is part of the inward makeup of us. We want the name of who you are and of who I am to be raised alive eternally, to be a part of that eternal inheritance that he has chosen for me. My kinsman redeemer, your kinsman redeemer, signed the purchase agreement in blood. And the name of the dead, this is speaking of us spiritually in Christ, the name of the dead, us who are saved, is raised up unto eternal, is raised up upon its eternal inheritance, and it will not be cut off from among the brethren forever. That's a little bit of what's behind a very familiar passage here in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, catch that, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, these truths is just one of the consequences, the results, the effects of the gospel being preached, not only by Paul, but churches throughout that Paul was an instrumental means of establishing. And not only churches there and then, but churches here and now today. And that process continues now as we look at Paul. He was his 3 months in Malta were over, and as Paul did in Malta, he will do on ship at the places that they stop at as they head to Rome, and then 2 years in Rome following the hearing before Caesar. Those are things to come. Look at Acts 28:11-14. After 3 months, we set sail in ship that had wintered in the island of ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods, that is, the Greek gods Castor and Pollux, as a figurehead. And then this is, we're not going to get into this, but this is just kind of what's coming ahead as we come to the end of our study. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Petulia, however you pronounce that. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And so they depart from Malta in a ship of Alexandria. And the ship was under the sign of the figurehead of twin gods, which the King James identifies as Castor and Pollux, or the twin sons of Jupiter. And the only reason why I mention this is because God's Word does. Now, they come to Syracuse for 3 days, and Syracuse is the capital city of Sicily. It was originally founded as a Corinthian colony around 784 B.C., and then came under Roman rule around 212 B.C., and as a major port city with a double harbor. Now, there's some of the details that we're going to look at more a little bit later. And then on to Rhegium, for 1 day, which is right near the tip of the toe of Italy, and they're heading on north toward Rome. But I actually want to just go ahead and skip ahead a few verses to get right to the end, because we're going to horseshoe back around and cover some ground but you know, the end of the book is so glorious and is so precious. Paul is going to end up at Rome. He's going to have his hearing before Caesar, and then he's going to live in Rome in an apartment, apparently, for 2 years before his life is taken from him and before his pilgrimage on earth ends. And we're going to have a lot to say about that. During those 2 years, he was involved with preaching the gospel. And I want to actually go to on ahead to Acts 28, 23 and 24. There it is. And so there's a couple more details I was going to go into. We're going to save those, Lord willing, for another time. But the end is so essential that we want to go through these things that we're looking at here very briefly several times before we conclude. Acts 28, 23 and 24. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning until evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And as we looked at earlier, some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. Some believed the things that was written, like Ruth did. Some did not receive the things of the gospel, as was the case of Orpah. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The gospel went forth. Many came. Some believed, some did not. To some, what Paul did was a savor, as the King James says, of life unto life. And to others, it was their death warrant in rejecting the gospel. It was a savor of death unto death. And I tend to think that in many ways, that the rigors of travel for Paul, not just his recent voyage in Acts 27, but all that had taken place over the last 20 years or so, all of that travel was now ended. He did, up to his last days on earth, in those last 2 years in Rome after his hearing before Caesar, he did up to his last day on earth that which was his mission and his passion. He was still preaching the gospel, and he received all of those who came, and there was no doubt many of them who did come. Look what at Acts 28, 30 to 31. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so, God had foretold that as a collective whole, the religious Jews would be of the same heart as that kinsman of Boaz who says, I don't want that inheritance. And so, the kinsman that didn't want, the true kinsman, Boaz, Christ, and, you know, the Jews, in other words, the natural Jews were that first kinsman. They had first right to the Jews must first be, have the gospel preached to them. But the true kinsman, that was Boaz, and that's Christ. And so again, he came unto his own. His own received him not. Now notice this grand declaration, God's summation of these Jews and that salvation will be sent to the Gentiles. I read just part of this earlier, but let me read Acts 28, 25 to 29. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You know, Orpah heard. Obviously, something that needed to be understood was not understood. Many of the Jews, they heard, but did not understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. And so soon as we will see in the weeks to come that Paul the aged will declare, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And there are some crowns that Paul will receive, crown of life, crown of glory, and I can't wait to talk about those. But what about you and me today in the year 2021? We see many heard, and some did believe the things which were spoken, but some believed not. Are you and I absolutely certain of our standing? That is the absolutely most vital consideration. Make your calling and election sure. Be absolutely certain, 100% sure that you are in the faith, that you are saved, that the gospel that you have heard has found a lodging place and a response in your heart and in mine that it found in the life of Ruth. May the Lord add his blessing to this word to our hearts.
Let us pray. Our Father, wonderful and gracious and merciful, good in all of your works and ways, we are so in awe of your word. Father, we are amazed by the unity of your word, how it makes commentary upon itself, so that we're not left to our own devices or our own understanding, but we are guided by your Spirit through your word, comparing line upon line and precept upon precept. Father, we thank you for the wondrous blessing and the opportunity to meet with your people, the freedom, the health to come, and worship with the saints, and the resolve to stand firm upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Thank you, Father, that we can stand firm by the faith and the encouragement and the strength and the wisdom that comes from your Spirit. Not unto us, but unto you, unto your name, give glory. And so we desire, as we worship together, to bring glory to Christ, to exalt our Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for each one that is not able to be here today with us. We pray that you will encourage them, strengthen them. We pray for Leslie, her physical infirmities. Father, we pray that you will give her comfort and give her wisdom and understanding what you have for her and the purpose and reason for her suffering. And we know that all things are truly working together for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. And we pray for Devin and Brittany and Logan and Cooper. Father, we ask for your strength and your hand of healing and blessing upon them. And for Micah, as he suffers a sickness, we pray you will give him strength and healing quickly. And Father, just help us to remain healthy. That's within your will, we pray. That we can learn the lessons that you have for us as we go through the sufferings of the physical infirmities of this life. For we know that all things are working for our good. In whatever situation, whether it seems good or evil to us, we know that we stand firm in Christ. Father, we pray for this nation that we live in, that we may continue to live in peace. But as we pray for peace, we also pray for strength and courage to stand firm. If our trust in Christ, if our belief in Christ is challenged and we must suffer, we pray for the strength that only comes by your Spirit to make us stand. And now, Father, we pray as Christ our Lord taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.